Let's pray. Father God, as we open your word, as we always do, we don't attempt this without asking your spirit to be present and to take the weak, oftentimes unorganized, inadequate words that come out of my mouth, without asking your spirit to take these words and the words of these pages here in Scripture and apply them to our lives in ways that are encouraging, renewing, and transforming. As you have said through the prophet Isaiah, that your word never goes out from you without accomplishing its intended purpose. And so we take strength in that this morning, knowing that us being challenged and encouraged is not dependent upon me, it's not dependent upon our efforts, it's not dependent upon mere reason or rationale, but that your spirit's present to accomplish supernatural things in us and through us, through your word this morning. So bless our time in it, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you are probably aware that thousands of athletes have descended upon the scenic city this weekend for the world championships of the Ironman 70.3. Now, I had to do a little research on this because I'm not an Ironman. I have no intention of ever being an Ironman. If I could do one of the things that they do on a given race, I would feel incredibly accomplished. But this 70.3, I guess this would be considered a half Ironman. Is that correct? And it is, let's see, 1.2 mile swim, 56 mile bike ride, and a 13.1 mile run. So I guess the full Ironman is 2.4 miles swim, 112 miles on the bike. I enjoy riding my bike. I've never come close to 112 miles. And a 26.2, which is a full marathon. But today's the half Ironman, and that's kind of a deceiving name. We should be fair, because today the women are the ones competing. The men compete tomorrow morning. Women started at 7 a.m. this morning. So today it's the Iron Woman. 70.3. Some of you in this room, how many of you in the room have run a half Ironman or an Ironman? Okay, I love it. Nobody. All right, there goes that illustration. Let me take this here. No. You did a half. Very good. All right, so a half Ironman. So we do have one legitimate athlete in the room. The rest of you are just losers. Just like me. I always wonder what it, I don't know what it felt like the morning of to get up and to face a run, a swim, a bike of this magnitude, how much kind of fear is in the chest. Maybe that's just me, but I would have a significant amount of anxiety. I've always wondered what it feels like to be 3/4 of the way through a half Ironman or an Ironman and be suffering from, well, Paul on the bike calls it the pain cave, right? Isn't that what you call it, Paul? Referred to the pain. How much pain you experience and at what point and to what degree you just want to just stop, quit, walk away. I've wondered in those situations and those circumstances what gives a person the will to continue. But the one thing that I've really wondered about is how good does it feel, Garth, when the half Ironman or the Ironman is over and it's Saturday night or Sunday night and you've accomplished the feat and you're just sitting on the couch or in a living room or around a table with friends having something great to drink, something great to eat, and it's just like, what does that therapeutic just rest feel like? That's got to be incredibly rewarding, I would think. I wouldn't know from firsthand experience, but it's got to be incredibly rewarding. Hebrews 4 takes up this idea and this topic of rest. But it's not really in Hebrews 4 a physical rest that the author of Hebrews chooses to elaborate on in this particular chapter. It's a rest of a totally different kind. In fact, I'm going to refer to it initially as an emotional rest or a spiritual rest or a mental rest. We might even go so far as to call it a theological rest, if you will. Chapter 3 in Hebrews sets the context for chapter 4. And if you're with us, if you've been with us for a while over the last few weeks, we've kind of spent some time in Hebrews, kind of working our way through it, seeing what we find as we kind of muse our way through the 12 or 13 chapters that make up the book of Hebrews. And I wanted to stop today in Hebrews 4 because we come to an iconic passage in Hebrews 4 that is crux and central and crucial to the whole idea of knowing Jesus, experience Jesus, living life under His leadership, His direction, and experiencing the abundant life that He promises. And so when we come to chapter 3, which sets the context for chapter 4, the discussion is about physical rest. And the story that is cited in Hebrews chapter 3 is in reference to the Hebrew people, the Israelites, not long after they have been emancipated from Egyptian slavery. And they stand on the brink of entering the promised land that God has promised to them and that has been promised to them since their long ago ancestor Abraham. When God appeared to Abraham and said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you and the descendants of your people. They will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Genesis 16. And it says that Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. And here we are hundreds of years down the line, and this promise that God made to Abraham is about ready to be fulfilled. And they stand on the brink of Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey, full of fruit and greenery and lush pastures and mountains and beautiful terrain and a great place to settle and build a home and raise a family. They stand on the brink of being able to enjoy the fruits of the promise that God gave to Abraham hundreds of years ago. And they balk. They balk. There are two things that are referenced in Hebrews chapter 3. One is the incident at, I'm going to call it Meribah, M-E-R-I-B-A-H, in Numbers 20, where the people, as they've done before, complained to Moses that he's led them out into the wilderness and they're just going to keel over and die here because there's nothing to eat and there's no water to drink. And Moses and Aaron go to the temple of the Lord and they fall down on their faces before the temple and God says, go back to the people and command water to come out of the rock and I will supernaturally deliver water for them to drink. So Moses and Aaron go back, they stand by a rock and Moses says in anger to the people, must we, Aaron and I, draw water from this rock for you to drink? And instead of speaking to the rock as God commanded him to do, he strikes the rock. Water gushes forth. The people are happy. Everyone drinks. It ends up costing Moses his opportunity to see the promised land. It's one of my questions for God someday. It seemed like kind of a harsh sentence for simply misspeaking. But God says to Moses after this, because you struck the rock, you didn't speak to it as I commanded, you will not enter the promised land. I mean, this is the man who put up with these stiff-necked people for years and years and years. So here they are, refusing to take God at His word, refusing to trust Him at Meribah. Then there's another incident that Hebrews 3 refers to. It's found in Leviticus 17. And it has to do with the people offering sacrifices to God in whatever manner they wish. They're not using the temple. They're not going to the priests as God has commanded. Instead, they're offering sacrifices in the field. They're offering them in the camp. They're offering them outside on the mountains surrounding the camp. And God says, if you continue to offer sacrifices in ways that I have not prescribed, I will literally cut you off from the community. Done. And because of actions like these two referenced in Hebrews 3, and ultimately the picture looked at in Hebrews 3, the big picture is standing on the brink of the promised land. The 12 spies have gone into the land. They've looked at it, and they come back, and 10 of the 12 are freaked out. People are too big. The armies are too powerful. They have weapons we don't have. They have resources we don't have. And they come back, and they say to Moses and the leaders, we would be fools to enter Canaan. The task is far larger than we are. Joshua and Caleb are the only two that return from that trip and say to the people, trust God at His word. He's promised to give us the land. Let's step over the brink in faith and risk and trust that God will deliver what He's promised. The people balk. And they turn around and God says to them, you have refused to trust me and take me at my word. And because of this, it's going to cost you. And He says, everybody 20 years of age and older will die in the next 40 years wandering around in this wilderness until I purge the community of this kind of doubt and skepticism, and then at that point, we'll give this another try. Because of actions like these, and ultimately the rejection of two of Israel's leaders, Joshua and Caleb, they turn tail and refuse to take risks. God says, I'm done with this generation. They will never enter my place of rest. Take that phraseology, they will never enter my place of rest. Store it in your brain for just a second, because we're going to go now from the Old Testament to Hebrews 4, and that is the catchphrase that the author of Hebrews 4 uses as a metaphor to teach an entirely new lesson. And in Hebrews 4, the author now moves from a conversation in Hebrews 3 about physical rest and the Old Testament scenario of the people failing to take God at His word and enjoy the physical rest that was theirs, that was given them in the land of Canaan, and he's going to move the discussion from one of physical rest to a conversation about spiritual rest. If you have a Bible, if you have your smartphone, if you have a tablet, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Those of you with phones or tablets probably have the ability to choose whatever translation you want, so you might want to choose that one. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. God's promise of entering His place of rest still stands, Hebrews 4 says. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to get there. For this good news that God has prepared a place of rest has been announced to us just as it was to them, them being Old Testament Israel. But it did them no good because they didn't believe what God told them. And then here's one more phrase I want you to put in your brain and let it sit there for the next 10 or 15 minutes before we close. For only we who believe can enter His place of rest. Only we who believe can enter His place of rest. As for those who didn't believe, God said, in my anger I made a vow. They will never enter my place of rest. Even though His place of rest has been ready since He made the world. This is interesting language. It's very symbolic language. It's very, very metaphorical language. But he's bouncing, he or she, the author of Hebrews 4, is bouncing back and forth between this Old Testament contextual story of physical rest in the land of Canaan, bouncing forward to something that is very, very different. Doesn't have to do with geography. I found at least five places in the New Testament this week alone where the idea of the plan of salvation being in place since before the creation of the world is referenced. Five places at least in the New Testament where this idea about God's plan of salvation for human beings was put in place and established and set before He ever did the, in the beginning, God created. That's interesting to me. God in His foreknowledge. By the way, I'm one of those, I was going to say theologian, but that'd be giving myself way too much credit. I'm one of those pastors who has no problem whatsoever with the idea of the foreknowledge of God. None. He's completely sovereign. He's completely supreme. And by the way, His foreknowledge about choices I make doesn't remove the freedom that I have in making that choice. I don't believe that. That's not a hill to die on. If you feel differently, you're not as intelligent, but you're certainly, you know, you're certainly allowed to hold that opinion. No. God knew the outcomes of the freedom of human choice, and He knew simultaneously what it would cost Him when He put the plan of salvation before the creation of the world, knowing that human beings would make a choice that would reject Him, that would eventually cost Him dearly, and He chose to create anyway. We were talking about this in our small group at Chris's house Tuesday night. To me, there's no way God in His very nature, being God, could have chosen to do anything other than that. Because God, being completely and supremely a God of love, would never make a decision, from my theological understanding, that would be out of selfishness. So for God to say, in my foreknowledge, I know human beings are going to reject the plan, they're going to screw up basically the gift of free choice that I'm going to give them, and because I know they're going to do that, I'm not going to create them. I think that's impossible for God to do. If He would have done anything less, He would cease to be the God we know. That's a tangent. We're going to move on. Before we run the risk any further of turning this into merely a theological or a philosophical conversation about rest here in Hebrews 4, It's not too early in our conversation this morning to ask the so what question in regard to this. Physical rest, Israel in the desert outside of Sinai, outside of Egypt, waiting to enter the promised land. Then the Hebrews 4 comes along and wants to take that metaphor and turn it into idea of spiritual rest. What does that mean? What's the so what? What's the takeaway? How are we going to apply this so that we're not just leaving here with, well, that was an interesting attempt at philosophy and theology, but I got zero out of it. We have come to this place this morning for multiple reasons. The reasons may be as varied as every person sitting in this room. But hopefully, we've come to this place this morning for a reason, none of which is more important than we gather together here to celebrate a God of purpose, a God of initiative, a proactive God who decided to take your sin problem, and you've got one, the God who decided to take my sin problem, and I've got one, and he chose to make it his sin problem. And in making it his sin problem, he made it no longer your sin problem, and he made it no longer my sin problem. Being the God of love that he is, and always being true to who he is, I'm convinced he couldn't and wouldn't have done anything differently. As Romans 5 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My goodness, before God ever said, let there be light, let there be vegetation, let there be birds, let there be animals, let there be man, let there be woman, let there be a Sabbath day, before God decided any of this, he put in plan an opportunity at salvation totally based upon his initiative because he is a God of divine and supreme love. And so he becomes God in human flesh. He lives among us. He teaches among us. He eats among us. He laughs among us. He prays among us. He heals among us. He does life among us. And then he dies among us. And then even better, on the third day, he is resurrected among us. And because of that, he is able to offer you a solution and offer me a solution to the sin problem that allows us to move from being a group of people who face eternal death and a dead-end street to being able to face and enjoy eternal life that is full and that is abundant and that it begins in the here and the now. This is God's place of rest, if you will, that is being referenced here in Hebrews 4. God's promise of entering his place of rest, Hebrews 4:1 says, it still stands. We're not talking about geographical Palestine. We're not talking about a national entity in the nation of Israel. We are talking about anybody who chooses to say, I believe in the historicity, the legitimacy of Jesus of Nazareth. I'm going to put my faith and my trust in him, and in doing so, the pressure is off. Pressure is off. And we can spiritually, mentally, emotionally exhale. Exhale. Hebrews 4:10 says, for all who enter into God's rest will find rest from their labors. Well, that's an interesting statement. Is this talking about a rest that involves good sleep at night from being people who attempt to work hard during the week with our 40, 50, 60 plus hours, whether we're living a balanced life or an unbalanced life, we're trying to make ends meet, we're trying to pay the bills, we're trying to prepare for retirement? For all who enter into God's rest will find rest from their labors. Is this what Hebrews 4 is talking about? I don't think it is. It's talking about labor of a different kind. It's talking about the spiritual labor that says, I wonder if I'm good enough for God's acceptance. I wonder if I'm good enough to be even acceptable to myself. I'm wondering what it is that I need to do, what I's I need to dot, what T's I need to cross in order to make sure that if Jesus were to appear in the clouds of heaven tomorrow morning, that I could have the assurance and the calmness of spirit to know that I'm ready to meet my Maker when He physically appears. This is the difference between religion, which is spelled D-O, and Christianity, legitimate Christianity, which is spelled D-O-N-E. For all who enter into God's rest will find rest from their labors. The pressure is off, folks. I am free of the condemnation of sin because of my trust and faith and my belief in Jesus. This is the rest, quote unquote, of Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:4, we know it is ready, the place of rest, because the Scriptures mention the seventh day, saying, on the seventh day God rested from all His work. Interesting. Now, there are those in Adventism who go to this passage and use it as an argument for the continued legitimacy of the seventh-day Sabbath. And my response to that is a giant exercise in missing the forest for the trees. I've said this here before, and I'll say it again. And this is for those, by the way, who have grown up in the Adventist faith tradition. We've got a history of being really big on needing theological proof that the Seventh-day Sabbath is still valid in Adventism. We hang our hat there a lot. In fact, at times we've done our evangelism, and we've hung our hat there. That's a very important point. And our Sunday-keeping friends are, they're good Christians, but they just don't have all the truth. That's... Hebrews 4 is trying to tell us that the seventh-day Sabbath, as many of us in the room have grown up experiencing it, it is far more important that we see it as an incredible gift of God to culture and society for physical and spiritual unplugging, rest, communion, fellowship, downtime, time for reflection. It is far more important that we see the Sabbath in that context and understand it that way than we understand it and press for its validity in the context of Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, and that it's still a legitimate fourth commandment of the Ten. And to pursue the Sabbath from the perspective of law and to completely miss the meaning and the value of the Sabbath, as it's talked about Hebrews here in Hebrews 4, as a gift of God to culture and to society for spiritual rest, physical rest, is to participate in a giant exercise in missing the point. It's to miss the forest for the trees. So I don't think the author of Hebrews 4 here is making an argument for the continued legitimacy of the Sabbath as the fourth commandment. He's saying the Sabbath was instituted in the context of creation as a perpetual, eternal reminder of this rest, this spiritual rest that God has made and continues to make available to His people through the merits of Jesus. Which is why the Sabbath is the most perfect, opportune day to celebrate the supremacy of Jesus, because ultimately that's what Sabbath represents. Sabbath is a symbol of God as creator. Sabbath is a symbol of God as redeemer. It's a reminder that at one point God created us, and we remember that at one point we screwed it up, and that at another point God has redeemed us. That's what, as a Seventh-day Adventist faith tradition, we should be championing regarding the Sabbath. Not that our Sunday friends have it wrong, not that it's the fourth commandment and how can you miss it, but here is an incredibly valuable gift that God offers to our society and to our culture. A 24-hour period every 7 days to unplug, to physically and spiritually exhale, to enjoy fellowship, to enjoy service, even if it's hacking weeds in the wetlands behind Calvin Donaldson Elementary. This is what the author of Hebrews, I think, is saying here in Hebrews 4 regarding the Sabbath. I, as a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, don't have a problem championing the legitimacy of the Sabbath. That being said, it's important that we understand the conversation of the Sabbath here in Hebrews 4 in a way that is fair to the context of what is being talked about. And I don't think what he's making here is an argument for the legitimacy of the seventh day. He's making an argument that the Sabbath continues to stand as a symbol for this rest that is yours and mine in Jesus that takes the pressure off. God's promise of entering this rest, Hebrews 4, still stands. I think it's important to note that it won't always stand. We don't talk about this here a lot. I've talked about it here in the last couple months more than I have in a long time. And I start to sound like a good Bible-thumping Baptist preacher. But there will come a point in time where God will say, let he and she who is unholy be unholy still. Let he or she who is holy be holy still. And God will say, it is finished. He will come. He will separate the sheep from the goats. God's promise of rest will not stand forever. Two comments to two different groups of people who may be here this morning. My first set of comments is for group A. That is the majority of the people in this room. Those of you who have grown up in Christianity, grown up in organized religion, may very well have grown up within the context of the Seventh-day Adventist faith tradition. What we have just talked about better not be, should not be, breaking news to you. This is part of the challenge of this job on occasion, is I feel like I'm getting up and I'm preaching to the choir. You look at me and sometimes your eyes say, yeah, we know. I've heard that ever since I was 4. For most of us in the room, what I just talked about in regarding the spiritual rest of Hebrews 4 should be merely review. But familiarity can breed a sense of apathy. Hebrews 5 says, you have been Christians a long time now, and you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things a beginner must learn about the Scriptures. I'm not suggesting that's this group this morning. I would say, if the shoe fits, put that bad boy on and tie it. You are like babies who drink only milk and cannot eat solid food. And a person who is living on milk isn't very far along in the Christian life and doesn't know much about doing what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who have trained themselves to recognize the difference between right and wrong, and then to do what is right. And this is just a reminder to me that, you know, if over the next 5 years we continue to gather here and I continue to try to teach this group what you already know, which the rest that is in Jesus, I think there are other hills and mountains for us to take in the next 5 years here at the Well. And I think they have to do with growing as followers of Jesus, growing in understanding the gospel and intentionally applying it to our lives in the way we go about things like managing our money, how we spend our time, our entertainment choices, how we go about our social life, how we conduct ourselves sexually in relationships. There comes a point, and I think this is where the church is in large degree in North America. I think it's time for us to move beyond rehashing that which we already know and begin to move in deeper conversations about how the gospel of Jesus affects these key areas of our lives. It's interesting to me here that the author of Hebrews in chapter 5, when he talks about this growth and not being stuck drinking milk as baby Christians, when he starts talking about spiritual maturity, he starts talking about people who have trained themselves to recognize the difference between right and wrong and to do what is right. He moves the conversation from mere intellect to experiential. In other words, how is the gospel of Jesus radically influencing the decisions you make in regard to sexuality, money, entertainment, time, calendar, organization, maybe even life calling? So for that group of us here this morning, I just want to say that. I think there are grander frontiers that are on the immediate horizon for us when it comes to living out what it means to be the church. collectively and individually. For group B this morning, and this is likely not very many, but I'd probably be naive if I held the assumption that there's nobody in the room that fits this category. But for those that are in group B, this worship environment is usually much more comfortable and designed for believers, not so much those who are seeking to explore Christianity, although we do our best here to make this a safe place in our culture, in the way we set ourselves up, in the way we do our music, in the way I teach, that this is a safe place for those that may be here exploring the legitimacy of Jesus. Those who may not yet have made a decision about Jesus and his claims and how that's going to interface and interconnect with their own life. For anyone or group of someones in the room this morning that might be in this category, to use a phrase, we might say that you're still on this side of crossing the line of faith. If you've never made a decision to move forward in faith and take God at his word and accept his offer of eternal life, quantitatively speaking, and eternal life qualitatively speaking, I would simply say to you this morning, what I wrote in my notes here is, I can't think of a better time than now. But you know what? That's not for me to decide. Now may not be the time. But what I would say to you is just maintain an open, honest, vulnerable, surrendered stance before this God, maybe that you're not even sure yet whether you're ready to buy into or believe in. All I'm saying is stay open. Be sensitive to what those of us who are believers would refer to as nudges of the Spirit, moving you in a certain direction. And I would say to you, as we're in Hebrews 4, talking about this place of incredible rest that God offers to his people, if the Holy Spirit is nudging you to take the simple step to simply say, God, I'm not sure how all this works. I'm new at it. I'm skeptical, but I want to be in. That this is not complicated. It's not difficult. And it doesn't require me or anybody else in the room for you to take that step. It just simply means taking the moment to say to God, I acknowledge Jesus for who he is, and I believe. Help my unbelief. I'm willing to grow. I want to take the step into this. I want to acknowledge Jesus for who he claims to be. I want to enter into this life that is eternal and abundant. And my conviction is that God will honor that request. And he will begin to lead you on a journey, not only alone in the presence of the Holy Spirit, but he will begin to lead you on a journey in the presence of other believers that will help you grow in your faith. In fact, you'll be able to grow in your faith in spite of the rest of us. Now, but whether you're in group A or group B this morning, there's a statement that the author makes here in verse 11 that is equally appropriate and important, whether you're a lifelong believer or whether you are brand new to the way of following Jesus. And the author in Hebrews 4, verse 11 says, let us do our best to enter that place of rest. Let us do our best to enter that place of rest. That's an admonition for believers and seekers alike. I was doing a little bit of reading this week in one of my favorite devotional books, Outside the Bible, and I quote him here all the time, and that's Oswald Chambers. In his book, My Utmost for His Highest, in August 19 and August 20 of his devotional book, he talks a little bit about this difference, this compare and contrast between this idea of Christ awareness and self-awareness. And I want to read you a quote that he makes here, which is, I think, very, very crucial and important to helping us continue to think about what it means to move forward into being people who regularly enter this place of rest. He says, self-awareness is the first thing that will upset the completeness of our life in God. And self-awareness continually produces a sense of struggling and turmoil in our lives. That's an interesting statement. And Chambers, by the way, is not making a pitch for being self-clueless. Right? We all know people who are not very self-aware in that kind of a way. You know, bless their hearts, as we say here in the South. Chambers is not calling for people who are socially clueless, running into screen doors, just sticking their foot in their mouth, totally unaware of the way they come across to people or whatever. That's not the kind of self-awareness Chambers is talking about. He's talking about a self-awareness that is characteristic of a life that is always wrapped up in being self-reflective. Self-awareness is the first thing that will upset the completeness of our life in God, and self-awareness continually produces a sense of struggling and turmoil in our lives. In other words, Chambers is saying, where's your focus? Where are you looking? It is never God's will that we should be anything less than absolutely complete in Him. I love that statement. It is never God's will that we should be anything less than absolutely complete in Him. And I think what Chambers means by that is at rest, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, at peace, experiencing lives that are characterized by joy, which is that characteristic in the life of the believer that is detached from external circumstances. In other words, my external circumstances don't have to be in alignment. Everything doesn't have to be hunky-dory, copacetic for me to be joyful. Joyful operates in the life of the believer regardless of external circumstances. It is never God's will that we should be anything less than absolutely complete in Him. If we will come to Him, asking Him to produce Christ awareness in us, He will always do it until we learn to fully learn to abide in Him. If we come to Him asking Him to produce Christ awareness in us, He will always do it until we learn to fully learn to abide in Him. Which means the greatest work of the believer is just to come. To place himself, herself before Jesus, before the Holy Spirit, before God, before others, and to ask to live life with a continuing expansion of vision and focus that is outward-centered, other-centered, that is Jesus-centered, that's not me-centered. If we try to overcome our self-awareness, Chambers writes, through any of our own common-sense methods, we will only serve to strengthen our self-awareness tremendously. I don't know what some of those common-sense methods are. I would suggest that they have to do with things in our culture that we participate in an attempt to find peace, calmness of spirit, things that are good in and of themselves. Exercise. Yoga. My girl Kaylee from next door isn't here this morning. Don't quote me out of context now. Don't get me in trouble. These are, from the gospel perspective, common sense methods. They're great in and of themselves. They are not the answer to the spiritual dilemma. They're not the answer to the spiritual dilemma. If we try to overcome our self-awareness through any of our own common sense methods, we will only serve to strengthen our self-awareness tremendously. Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. That is, Chambers writes, I will give you Christ awareness, and it will take the place of self-awareness. Then Chambers finishes the quote with this sentence, wherever Jesus comes, He establishes rest. Rest. Years ago, I think it was 2005, 6, when I first read My Utmost for His Highest, as I began reading through it, one of the things that began to strike me was I began a prayer of, God, continue to move me to a place where You are stripping me of my preoccupation with self. And I think that's a painful process. But I'll take the pain. Whatever it takes. Whatever tunnel of chaos or tunnels of chaos I have to go through. My prayer remains. God, create in me a deeper and deeper sense of Christ awareness and a shallowing and shallowing sense of self-awareness. Strip me of my preoccupation with self. Let us do our best to enter that place of rest. Jesus made it clear throughout his earthly ministry that belief was far more than intellectual assent to what one perceived to be factual or literal truth. To be someone who believes within the parameter of the kingdom definition of things, to be someone who believes has everything to do with attitude. It has to do with humility. It has to do with surrender. It has to do with trust. With belief. That's an action verb in the New Testament. It means to risk. To risk. To trust. For only we who believe can enter his place of rest. Jesus said it in a different way in the Sermon on the Mount. The very beginning of his message when he did the Beatitudes, the first one he said, first one he ever uttered was this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I love the way the New Living Translation puts it. God blesses those who realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is given to them. What can we do? How can we best position ourselves to enter that place of rest? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, heavy burdened, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, Jesus says, if you'll trust in me, be willing to let go of self-awareness, immerse yourself in me, the pressure's off. The pressure's off. For those of us sitting here this morning who are weary with life, weary with work, weary with relationships, weary with financial stress, weary with family stress, weary with academic stress, weary with religion, weary with attempting to impress others, weary with attempting to impress God. Jesus says, come to me. Create margin and space in your life for prayer, for just reflection in the Gospels, for worship, for service, for connecting with other believers. Come to me. You who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy. I'm into easy. My burden is light. Jesus never intended that this thing should be complicated or that it should be difficult. Other than the wrestling of moving from self-awareness to Christ awareness, God's promise of entering his place of rest still stands. This place of rest that has been made ready since the creation of the world. Father God, thank you. Thank you for just being the God of initiative that you are, the proactive God, the intentional God, the God who put in place our plan of salvation since before the creation of the world. Thank you for being a completely selfless God, who, knowing what it would cost you, chose to create us with the freedom of choice anyway. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life that was so void of preoccupation with self and self-awareness, but instead was characterized as your faithful son who came to do the will of his Father. That commitment that led to his death on our behalf, and that commitment that ultimately led to his resurrection on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful this morning, and we are excited that we serve not only a sacrificing Jesus, but that we serve a resurrected Jesus. Father, we are grateful for the Holy Spirit, his presence and work in us and among us. We pray for his continued work through us. Father, lead us into deeper and deeper places of rest in Jesus. And as that happens, may we experience the joy and the peace and the life that is abundant that Jesus has promised us. We love you. Teach us what it means to love you more. Teach us what it means to love others more. Continue your work of grace in us and through us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.